Let's read together Lord's Day 7. Lord's Day 7. Are all men then, as they perished in Adam, saved by Christ? No, only those who are engrafted into him and receive all his benefits by a true faith. What is true faith? True faith is not only a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word, but also an assured confidence which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart, that not only to others but to me also, remission of sin, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. What is then necessary for a Christian to believe? All things promised us in the gospel, which the articles of our Catholic undoubted Christian faith briefly teach us. What are these articles? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Our theme this evening comes in the form of a question. What is it necessary to believe? What is it necessary to believe? That's a question, and a very hard question. For a moment, I ask you to think, how would you answer that question? What is it necessary to believe? The question, though, requires some clarification. What is it necessary to believe for what? What is it necessary to believe to be a Christian? That's one question. What is it necessary to believe in order to be received as a church member? That's a slightly different question. What is it necessary to believe for someone to be a deacon? When 1 Timothy 3 says the deacon must hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience and he must not be a novice. So obviously there's a little bit more required of a deacon. An elder must be apt to teach, and that would suggest more is required there too. If a minister is to labour in the word and doctrine, then he needs to be particularly clear in the faith as well. And if a professor has to teach ministers what to teach the congregation, then presumably he would require more faith. So it's necessary to believe. What is it necessary to believe? Well, it depends. Necessary for what? That's the first thing. And then, what is it necessary to believe of certain people? Ordinarily, more is expected of adults than children. That makes sense. More is expected of men than women, because 1 Peter 3 says that women are the weaker vessel, and it would apply in this instance too. Ordinarily, one would expect more of the faith of someone who's been converted for a long time than a new convert. That makes sense as well. Ordinarily, too, more would be expected of someone who is more intellectually gifted. Of course, that doesn't mean those who are of a lesser capacity can't believe. No, they can't believe. And God has chosen the poor of this world and the have-nots, so to speak, often richer in faith than the rich and the mighty and the wise. In fact, when I was in the States, I was present at a service where a man made confession of faith in the Protestant Reformed churches with Down syndrome. And he was able to confess the Reformed faith as far as he understood it. The opportunities one has had also has a bearing on this question. How much has such and such a professing Christian had in the way of opportunities to learn the faith and to grow? And all those factors, your age, your gender, your ability, All those things will affect a person's understanding of the faith and then to their ability to express the faith clearly and accurately. So what is it necessary for someone to believe? Well, it depends, necessary for what, first of all, and then for what type of person, who exactly? And then there's a third aspect to this question. What is it necessary to believe? This question also has an historical dimension. There was less of a body of doctrine for the Old Testament saint to believe than the New Testament saint. That's obvious. More revelation, more to believe. After the Council of Nicaea in 325, which set forth the doctrine of the deity of Jesus Christ and the doctrine of the Holy Trinity, confessors of Christianity were clearer on this in the 4th century than they would have been in the 2nd. After the Reformation, the Christians, because of the struggle they had with the false Church of Rome, were able to give a more astute, sharper, antithetical answer to the question regarding justification, because that was an issue brought to the fore and clarified at that time. So the question, what is it necessary to believe, means, what is it necessary for who to believe, and when, and for what purpose? Now, what is it necessary for someone to believe to be saved? Well, if you wanted to take a bare minimum, you'd say the person would at least need to know that Jesus Christ is God and man, who died on the cross for sin, my sin included, and that though we're sinful and worthy of hellfire, he took my place, that I might be forgiven and have everlasting life. And that would be a sort of bare minimum. And of course, the man who professes faith is like a babe, the scriptural presentation, 1 Peter chapter 2, and he isn't going to be content with an immature faith if the Holy Spirit is truly in him, but he will want to grow and develop in his faith and come to spiritual maturity, as Ephesians 4 says, which we've been considering the last few weeks. So that's one question. What's it necessary to believe in order to be saved, or at least to make a credible profession of the faith doctrinally, as a bare minimum? What's it necessary for membership in the church? What's it necessary for to believe there? Well, the Heidelberg Catechism, in answer 121, explains that true faith is not only a certain knowledge, whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in the Word, and so on. So a true faith would certainly include that everything in the Bible is absolutely trustworthy and inerrant. The whole 66 books. And therefore, as answer 21 goes on, you have to confess that the Holy Ghost assures me by the gospel that not only to others, but to me also, is the remission of sin and everlasting righteousness. And then articles 22 and 23 of the Heidelberg Catechism go on and explain there's the Apostles' Creed. Obviously, a member of the church would need to be able to agree with the doctrines of the Apostles' Creed. But by the time of the Nicene Council and Creed, as I mentioned earlier, the deity of Christ was under debate. And so, it wouldn't have been enough to say to the elders of the church, I believe the Apostles' Creed. The elders would have insisted, do you also believe the Nicene Creed? Because there are heretics who say they believe the Apostles' Creed, but do not confess the deity of Christ, because the Apostles' Creed isn't as clear and as explicit as the Creed of Nicaea. So then they would have to confess. We confess Jesus Christ as true God and true man, and therefore, since he is God, and God the Father is God, and God the Spirit is God, there are three persons in the one Godhead. Membership in the church. The true church required that. And over the next 150-odd years, the church came to a clear conception of the relationship of the two natures in Jesus Christ, that he is both God and man in one divine person. And after that creed, the Creed of Chalcedon, if you had said, I believe what Nicaea teaches, but I don't confess Jesus Christ as God and man, you would have been anathematized as a heretic. The truth develops. Now, I don't say this because I expect you to remember all the names of those councils and the dates. If you can, well and good. But to show you that as the church develops, the seed of truth enlarges, and more, as it were, quantitatively is required of believers to make a credible confession of faith. And yet, it's the development, as it were, of one seed, one acorn, that begins to grow up and sprout. It was all there, in other words, in the first confession, but now it's made more explicit. And at the time of the Reformation, the tree had really begun to grow up, and the Holy Spirit was leading the church into more truth. And so here in the Heidelberg Catechism, we don't just have the Apostles' Creed, as here in Lord's Day 7. We have 16 or 17 Lord's Days which explain the Apostles' Creed. Because at the time of the Reformation, the Roman Catholics said, "We believe the Apostles' Creed." And the Protestants said, "We believe the Apostles' Creed." So there was a debate. Whose interpretation of the creed is orthodox? And the Heidelberg Catechism gives the Orthodox, Protestant, and Reformed interpretation of the Apostles' Creed. And then, since a Christian needs to know what God requires of us, it tells us about the Ten Commandments. And since a Christian, by definition, is someone who can pray, it explains the Lord's Prayer. And since a Christian, and now especially we're talking about a church member, is someone who is baptized, and since a church member is to come to the Lord's Supper, then baptism and the Lord's Supper are also treated in the Heidelberg Catechism. More is required of Christians as the church is led into all the truth. That's one of our confessions. Then there's the Belgic Confession, which is a very simple and clear Reformed creed. It simply summarizes the treatment, summarizes the material of the Bible on subjects like Scripture and the Trinity, creation, providence, Jesus Christ, and the end times, and so on. But even in the Reformed churches, and even creedally, there was development. And even that within the first century of the Reformation. There was a heresy in the Reformed churches, especially in northwest continental Europe, around the lowlands, Arminianism. And the Arminians said, "We believe everything that's in the Heidelberg Catechism, and we believe the Belgic Confession, but there are these other people talking about the sovereign grace of God, and we don't believe that, but we're Orthodox because we hold these creeds." Now, of course, the Arminians were telling lies, because at first they said they believed the creeds, and then later on they wanted to revise the creeds, because you don't have to look too close at the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism until you see it. The sovereign grace of God is very clear in them, but the Arminians told lies. And then the churches had to meet in a synod, the Synod of Dort, and refute the heresies of the Arminians, especially their denial of sovereign election and reprobation and their advocacy of free will. And out of the canons, out of that synod came the 5 points of sovereign grace, often called the 5 points of Calvinism. So now, through the development of the truth over against the heresy of the Arminians, now the one orthodox faith in seed form in the Bible and then in the Apostles' Creed has grown up to include the canons of Dort. But it wasn't as if there was anything really added to the truth, but rather the one truth developed and was unfolded over against the errors. And these three creeds, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgic Confession, and the Canons of Dort, together constitute the three forms of unity, and they're all embraced in the little pink book from which we read Lord's Day 7. And since we're talking about church membership, and church membership here, and since members confess they hold the Reformed faith, which is summed in the three forms of unity, we need to know what these are. And we need to be able to make an honest confession that we do hold these things. And this too isn't anything scary and torturous. Just read the Bible and you'll find that the Bible teaches the same things that there are that are contained in the creeds. Just listen to the preaching of the Heidelberg Catechism. In 1 year, you go through all 52 Lord's Days. As it's read, you'll say, "Yes, that's very simple. I agree with that, of course." The Belgic Confession too, there isn't anything above and beyond in that Belgic Confession. And the Canons of Dort are simply Orthodox Calvinism, the absolute sovereignty of God. And then we have catechism classes for the youth and pre-confession classes for those who wish to learn more clearly and be equipped to confess the full faith of Jesus Christ. So what's it necessary to believe? Well, it depends on your capacity. It depends on what period of history you're living in. It depends, too, on what opportunities you've had and so forth. Was it necessary to believe in order to make a basic confession of salvation? That's one thing. In order to be a member of a Reformed church, that's another thing. But there's yet another way of considering this question. What is it necessary to believe? And this one could be expressed like this. What has God commanded us to believe? And so here the necessity is a necessity of command. What's it necessary to believe? Simply is, what has God commanded us to believe? Is the answer to that question most of the Bible? Does God command us to believe most of the Bible? No. God commands us to believe all of the Bible. And that's part of the definition of true and saving faith in answer 21. True faith is a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in His Word. All. And God did not write 66 books of the Old and New Testament for us to come along and say, well, I think that book's untrue, or that part of that book's untrue, so I don't have to believe it. And if, on the other hand, the books are true, then it ought to be believed, because that which is true ought to be believed. And if God wrote these books of truth, containing truth, as things which ought to believe, then He presents the whole Bible, the 66 books, as the object for our faith, that which He calls us to believe. And we're going to turn now to John chapter 6 to see what Christ presents to us to believe in this sermon to a largely unbelieving audience by the shore of Lake Galilee. What is it necessary to believe? First, we'll look at the answer to the question as found in John 6. We're going to limit ourselves to that because you could page through the whole of the Gospel of John and in the New Testament and the Old Testament, that would take a long time. But the answer to the question, the test this provides, and then the blessedness of believing. What's it necessary to believe? The answer to the question, the test this provides, and the blessedness of believing. Now in John chapter 6, Jesus Christ presents Himself as the central and great object of faith. Jesus says to us, in effect, from John 6, what's it necessary to believe? Believe in Me. He put it in John 14, verse 1, like that. Ye believe in God? Believe. That's a command. Believe also in Me. Verse 35, Jesus presents Himself as the object of faith. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to Me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on Me shall never thirst. Verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. So here's Christ telling us He's the bread of life. That He is the bread of life which came down from heaven. That's His origin. Heaven. And that He, as the one who came down from heaven, would ascend back to heaven. Verse 62. What and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where He was before? So He began in heaven. He descended, came into this world, and verse 38 says that He came into this world with the purpose of doing God's will. I came down from heaven, not to do Mine own will, but the will of Him that sent Me, and that will centered on the cross where He made atonement for all our sins. Jesus presents Himself also as the one whom God appointed and equipped for a great task. And so verse 27 says that God the Father sealed Him, put a stamp on Him, and set Him aside for a particular work. This work has a universal aspect. The Savior of the world. He tells us that He came to give life unto the world, verse 51. The world, therefore, of not just Jews, but also elect Gentiles. And to this world, great as it is, consisting of a great multitude of believers, Jesus Christ promises that His salvation will satisfy us. I am the bread of life, verse 35. He that cometh to Me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on Me shall never thirst. What's it necessary to believe? Jesus is telling the people here by the Lake of Galilee. And all this, I'm not going to take the time to prove it now, but all this, of course, requires of Jesus Christ that he is both God and man. That he originally was in heaven, that he came down to do God's will on earth, and then he ascends up into heaven. And if he is God and man, logically and necessarily, the doctrine of the Holy Trinity is implied. Not in the explicit form that you find in the Nicene Creed of 325, but in seed form. So Jesus presents himself as the bread of life and the only Saviour of the world. Faith needs to believe that. And since he is the bread of life, he tells us that those who partake of him enjoy eternal life. Verse 54, "Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." So not only has he eternal life, but he will be resurrected. The resurrection of the body, an article of the Apostles' Creed. And there we're dealing with the last times, eternal life, the resurrection of the body, and the eternal judgment which follows. And that as the one who is the bread of life, who gives us eternal life, Jesus teaches us in verse 56 that he actually dwells in us. "He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him." And Christ dwells in us, and we in him, in the Holy Spirit. That too is part of believing in Jesus Christ. Believing in him as the source of eternal life, and the one who raises from the dead, and the one who indwells his people. And all we're doing is taking one idea, Christ is the bread of life, and opening it up and explaining it as it's found here in John chapter 6. And this is necessary for Christians to believe. To reject any of that is unbelief and sin. But in explaining that he is the bread of life and that salvation is found in him, Jesus also calls us to believe his teaching about the sovereignty of that grace of God which saves us. Verse 44, "I am the bread of life," goes hand in hand with this. "No man can come to me," the bread of life, "except the Father which has sent me draw him." That's the effectual call, an irresistible drawing of the elect child of God by the Holy Spirit, so that the believer consciously comes to Jesus Christ. So the bread of life goes hand in hand with the effectual call. This effectual call is explained further in the next verse, verse 45, as a special divine teaching. An inner teaching of God by the Holy Spirit. "It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God." Isaiah 54 verse 13. "Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me." There's a special class which God has. And he takes all the elect as the learners in this class. And he teaches them. And he teaches them this. To come to Jesus Christ. And this effectual calling, and this divine teaching, Jesus explained, is rooted in God's eternal election, which election is effected in due time. Verse 37, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." Here's a sovereign donation of the Father in time, which presupposes an eternal election, a sovereign donation of the Father of certain individuals to Jesus Christ, that they may come to him. Verse 65, "Therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father." Here's a gift, and this time the gift of the ability to come to Jesus Christ, which he doesn't give to some, but he does give to others. That's a choice of certain people to bestow a saving grace. And that too is election. And those people who are elected, and therefore in time irresistibly drawn to Jesus Christ, will never perish, because God promises that he will preserve them. So we have in verse 39 one of the clearest biblical statements of this truth. "This is the Father's will." And remember, nothing can thwart the will of God. "This is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Of all which he gave me, I should lose nothing." And not only will he not lose them, and not lose one of them, but all of them shall be raised up at the last day. So there's an an eternal decree of election, then a giving of some to Christ in time, and then they are raised up at the last day. So from beginning to end, their salvation is sure. Sure. And all this sovereign grace, in terms of the effectual call and sovereign election and the perseverance of the saints, all of this presupposes the complete and utter sinfulness of man, or to use the terminology of the canons of Dort, total depravity. Verse 44, no man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him. No man can come unto me. Here is the Son of God who always speaks truth and whose heart is filled with love, and nobody can even come to him because they're so wicked and hateful. That's total depravity. They can't even come to him. That's just a brief explanation of some of the main themes in John chapter 6. Christ is presenting himself and his message as an object of faith. And all this involves yet other elements. Jesus' presentation of himself in his preaching necessarily involves an understanding of the Old Testament, because he tells us that he is the reality to which the manna, the Old Testament type, pointed. And he shows that this manna is fulfilled in him with a spiritual and typological interpretation. Then Christ has a view of the Old Testament prophets, and especially Isaiah chapter 54, as quoted in verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. So according to Christ then, the prophets teach messianic salvation. That's the message of the prophets. So here's the bread of life explaining the manna and explaining the message of Isaiah and the prophets. And this, of course, implies the unity of all Scripture and the messianic interpretation of the Old Testament. Jesus is presenting himself and his message as the object of faith. And of course, all of this necessarily involves the nature of salvation, which is partaking of Jesus Christ crucified, presented as eating and drinking his flesh and blood in verses 53 and following. And this is done, as Jesus says, continually through faith. Believe on me. Believe on me. And all of this too, as we said, necessarily involves the truth of sovereign grace, total depravity, unconditional election, irresistible grace, the perseverance of the saints. That's the message. He starts off saying, I am the bread of life, which is a well-known term for Christ. And he ends up, in short, explaining the canons of Dort, to use contemporary language. We ought to remember, though, that Christ here is preaching to unbelievers. The latter part of the chapter makes it quite clear that most of the people turn away. This is revealing that Christ did not actually tone down any of these rougher edges, so to speak, of the gospel for an unbelieving and hard-hearted audience. He did not do, as many today would advocate, he did not speak merely of a simple gospel which contains a bare minimum, as little as you can get away with, and then downplay God's sovereign grace, which is the particularly contentious issue. Instead, he taught the whole counsel of God as it pertained to himself as the bread of life, without any embarrassment or without any encumbrance. Now, there are some people today who think that this is a bad idea. And this, speaking of the sovereignty of God and salvation, only, and unnecessarily I might add, puts people off. This was not the thinking of our Lord Jesus Christ, because he did not soften his teaching even when he saw the people turning their back on him and walking away. In fact, Christ actually restated and emphasized the truth which he had been teaching when the people objected. And as we read John chapter 6, this should have struck you, that there was a host of murmurings here. The people made an objection, and then Jesus restated it and drove his point home, rather than toning it down. And at the very end, he turns to his disciples, when all the rest are leaving, and he looks at the 12 and he says, do you also want to leave? And then Peter confesses on behalf of himself and 10 of the others, and Jesus says then, yet even of you 12, one of you is a devil. And not only the Lord Jesus in his teaching in John chapter 6, but the Apostle John himself was not afraid to record these things. He didn't think it was a bad idea. He didn't think that he was giving people too much to believe, or that he was burdening people's consciences by requiring so much, so many articles of faith, so to speak. We've seen here from John 6 the treats of election, irresistible grace, the perseverance of the saints, and so on. John was quite content to record that. John chapter 12, verse 39, a pivotal part in this gospel. John's gospel falls really into two parts, 1 to 12 and then 13 to 21. And at the end of chapter 12, John is explaining why so many rejected the gospel. Verse 39, therefore they could not believe. They could not believe, because that Isaiah said before, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. There's an explanation. Why did these people not believe? And John explains it on the basis of eternal reprobation. In John 17, the apostle records for us, I pray not for the world. There's a particular intercession of Christ, and it's not for everybody. And then the striking part, and this is the bit that I wanted to take you to especially, John 20 verse 31, which you read at the beginning of the worship service, says, these things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life in his name. These things. We're getting near the end of the book. In other words, everything in the book, the previous 20 chapters, including the things in John 6 and John 12 and John 17 to which I referred, all these things have their purpose, that people might believe that Jesus is the Christ. John does not believe the things which I've been explaining from John 6, 12 and 17. He does not believe that these things are a hindrance to people coming to faith. He says, in fact, I have written these things as a means to bring people to faith. Here is the way God works faith, by using these truths which I have been setting forth. This makes us wonder of the people, and especially preachers of the gospel, who deliberately leave out the tough parts of the Word of God. And here especially we're dealing with sovereign grace, the main thrust from John 6, which is objectionable to many. They leave these things out because they say, or at least because they think, that these things will put people off. When John said that these things are written, all of them, including the material we've been speaking of, John 6, 12 and 17, that could have picked a whole host more verses, these things are written with the express purpose of bringing people to faith. To leave these things out, therefore, is to believe of yourself that you are wiser than God. God put them in because he says, here's a tool to bring mine elect to faith. You say, oh, I couldn't preach that because that would put people off. And how can you put people off if they're already totally depraved in the first place? The sad thing is that not only do such people believe themselves wiser than God, but they thereby actually hamper their evangelism by bringing a truncated message. They take bits out and thereby they hamper true gospel preaching. And that's foolish, and that's sad, and that's sinful, and that is unbelieving. And when someone leaves out truths of the Scripture, which God says are means of bringing his people to faith, you wonder, do these truths work in the heart of a man like that? Because if they did, why would he ever try to leave these things out? Because he would be saying, these are truths which are helpful to me. These are truths which help me understand the true God revealed in Jesus Christ. And these are truths that I want other people to know because they're comforting. And all this, of course, and this is especially prominent in John chapter 6, all this, of course, provides a test. A test. Jesus understood that the crowds in this chapter were following him for the wrong reasons. Verse 2 says that the multitude were following him because of the miracles. Because of the miracles. That's not the highest reason for following him. And given that these people actually turned back, it wasn't that the miracles were to them a sign of the truth of Jesus Christ, but rather they liked the excitement. Here's a man who works miracles. In the same sort of way that people might go to watch a fireworks display. Something interesting. Something different. Verse 15, these people are following Jesus because they want to make him an earthly king. They're following him for the wrong reasons. Verse 26, Jesus said to them, "Ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles," which was an insufficient reason in the first place, but it isn't even that. "Ye seek me because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. That's why you're coming. I gave you a meal, and you have a nice, warm, cozy feeling in your stomach because you were well filled, and you'd like to continue that feeling." Verse 24 says of these people, they came seeking for Jesus. And they were seeking for Jesus because they liked the sensation of a full belly. Philippians 3 verse 19 applies to these people that their God is their belly. They're following Jesus, they're going to meetings, but their God is their belly. Jesus goes on to enlarge upon this sinful reason in verse 27. "Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life." Labor not for the meat which perisheth. All earthly prosperity in general. Don't work for that. And he says that to them because he understood that was what they were interested in. Making money. Meeting their earthly needs. Don't bother with that. Labor for the meat that endures to everlasting life. So what did Jesus do when he saw these people following him for all the wrong reasons? The titillation of his miracles. They thought he'd be a good earthly king. They wanted full bellies. They wanted a prosperity gospel that would make them wealthy and make them well fed. So what did Jesus do? Did he pander to them? Did he ignore and just not mention that they were in it for the wrong reasons? Did he even encourage them in their carnal way and think, well, I can take them with these sinful reasons and maybe after a while they'll actually come around and believe me for the right reasons? That wasn't his approach at all. He rebuked them. Verse 26, the followers said to Jesus, verse 25, "Rabbi, when camest thou hither?" When did you get here? And Jesus just cuts through and doesn't even answer the question. He says, look, I'm telling you the truth. You are not seeking me because you saw the miracles, but because your belly was full. And that doesn't even sound very polite. He certainly didn't pander to them. Verse 36, he said to them, "Ye also have seen me and believe not." You're following me, but you don't believe my message. I know that, and I'm showing you that I know that, and you have to face that truth. You do not really believe. He said that again in verse 64. There are some of you that believe not. Jesus notes too that at various points when he's speaking, there's a murmuring, a background growl. Some of the people don't like what he's saying. Jesus notes the murmuring. Verse 43, "Murmur not among yourselves." He tells them to stop it. And then he explains why you ought not murmur. And explains really why, in the deepest analysis, they were murmuring. Don't murmur among yourselves, verse 43. Because no man can actually come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. And there's a certain people who are taught of God inwardly. And they learn of him. And therefore they come to me. But you just murmur. The reason why you're murmuring, in other words, because God doesn't will to teach you inwardly by the Spirit and draw you to me. Not only do the crowds depart because of his doctrine, not only does Jesus speak sharply to them, but again, as I said earlier, he turns to the 12 disciples, he said, "You oughtn't think you're exempt from this either, because one of you 12 will betray me. Have not I chosen you 12, verse 70, and one of you is a devil." In fact, the Lord Jesus' strongest doctrinal statements about who he was, about faith as the only way of salvation, and about sovereign grace were precisely in response to their carnal thoughts and words. Verse 30, they asked Jesus, "Show us a sign. Show us a sign and then we'll believe you." And then Jesus explains that he is the bread from heaven. And they don't like that. Verse 41, they're murmuring, verse 43 rather, they're murmuring at him. And verse 41. And then Jesus tells them, don't murmur. Because you can't come to me except the Father draws you. Verse 52, the disciples of the Jews, not the 12 disciples, but just the people who are following, are starting to quarrel among themselves. What's he doing saying that he's going to give us his flesh to eat? How can we eat the skin and all the other parts of his body and drink his blood? What does that mean? And then Jesus goes on to explain in verses 53 and following. Yes, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. The Jews then say, verse 60, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? This is a hard saying. Don't like this doctrine. It doesn't even mean either that they don't understand it. They just don't like the consequences of it. It goes contrary to their grain. It's not this doctrine isn't true, but this doctrine is too hard. And that's why people reject the Reformed faith. It's not because they don't think that it's actually true oftentimes. They know fine well it's true because the Word of God always comes with its own seal. But they say, that's too difficult. I don't want that doctrine. So they test the doctrine, not by what the Scripture says, but by the suffering and difficulties they know it will bring. And therefore, we don't want that. Give me an easier, milder church so that I can take things easy. That's the idea. And these Jews didn't like this hard saying. Who could hear that? And so they murmur. And Jesus explains. He explains in verse 62. I've said that I'm the bread of life which comes down from heaven. Well, one day I'm going to ascend up into heaven. Will that prove it to you? Verse 62. Verse 63, he says, my words are to be understood spiritually and figuratively. Don't think literally you come with your teeth and bite into my arm. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And then he explains the deepest reason why they don't believe. Verse 65, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. And then verse 66 tells us that this was the last straw. They didn't like what he'd been teaching, but this was a straw that broke the camel's back, to use another image. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. And what was the doctrine that was the final straw? Verse 65. No man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. Jesus slew their darling of free will. And he said that salvation depends in total on the sovereign will of God. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. They didn't want to know him because he opposed that doctrine. And I want you to notice here, this doctrine of verse 65 has been mentioned before. It's been mentioned in verse 37, for example, verse 44, verse 45. And so I say this to you. It was the truth of sovereign grace antithetically set forth over against the heresy of free will. The truth of sovereign grace repeated, emphasized, and defended that exposed them and showed them for what they really were, wicked unbelievers. And this is important because you can actually make a brief, occasional, passing remark to the truths of sovereign grace, which Jesus is here explaining in John chapter 6, without it really registering in people's mind, without it sinking in. And that's what a lot of people do. So that those who are Calvinists in the audience and in the church think, oh, our minister is actually preaching the Bible. He's dealing with the Scriptures faithfully. So that keeps them happy. But then the other ones who are in love with the idol of free will, it's never explained clear enough so that they miss the point. But Jesus didn't do that. He stated the truth. They objected to it. He defended it. He stated the truth. They objected to it. He defended it. And then he underscored it. In verse 65, no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. And from that time forth, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Jesus believed in teaching the word of God as a sharp, two-edged sword. I say again that John chapter 6 is a model here because Jesus is addressing unbelievers. He's addressing unbelievers in one of the favourite I am phrases. I am the bread of life. One that people like. It's a wonderful expression too. I say this because the majority of Northern Ireland pulpits, and you're as familiar with this as I am, if not more, don't do this. They do not actually preach the truth of God. And now I'm mindful of what was said this morning, speaking the truth in love. And they don't speak the truth in love either. Because, and this is my argument, it is no love for the ungodly to omit the truth, which John 20 verse 30 and 31 explains as the means of bringing them to faith. It's no love to omit these things, because God says he uses these things to actually bring them to conversion. You see, if you take the word out, and the word is the only thing that can actually convert someone, well then nothing else can do it. And so you're removing the instruments which God has appointed to that end. And if, moreover, you play wiser than God and leave things out of the scriptures, that's grieving the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the only one who can turn a sinner to righteousness. The other thing is that where a man does not preach the whole truth, including now the doctrines which I've already mentioned from John chapter 6, especially now the sovereignty of God, then the two-edged sword of the scriptures will not discipline the congregation the way Jesus did here. So the practical result of this will be that the church will be filled with carnal, unconverted people because their foolishness is not rebuked and it's not challenged. And these people remain in the church whereby they should be exposed and brought to repentance or hardened and leave. But then they stay in the church and they stay in the church and the church becomes corrupted. Because it is no advantage for a church to have unbelievers present and being unchallenged. They will cause damage in the church. Good to have unbelievers in to hear the word of God, sure. But to have someone in the church who's an unbeliever and they're just lulled into a false sense of security, you may increase numbers, but you're not edifying and building up the body. And so the body actually will be weakened. And the godly will suffer under such preaching. Because God gave us all the word to be preached and not part. That's why we've got 66 books of the Bible and not just one or two chapters. And this is so important too, because all the truth of God is blessed. Jesus says, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." And he means by that at least two things. They are spirit. He means these things are to be understood spiritually and figuratively. No one was physically and carnally and with their teeth going to eat him. That would be cannibalism. So these things are to be interpreted spiritually and figuratively. And then he means, secondly, that these words are energized, so to speak, by the Holy Spirit of the living God. And these words bring true saving life to those who hear them and believe them. Now, if the words of Jesus are spirit and life, and if they're agents of the Holy Spirit or instruments of the Holy Spirit, then what do you think it is to leave some of them out and to keep them back? When you're saying we want the Holy Spirit to come and convert people, and we're saying we want the truth to be operative in our church, and we want life in our midst, and then you leave out the very words which are spirit and life, the only instruments that God has provided for that end. So what's the question then? What is it necessary to believe? Well, I explained necessary for what, necessary for whom, necessary at what time. But what is it necessary to believe? All the word of God. It's necessary to believe all the word of God. At least that's necessary from the point of view of God's command. And so the Christian doesn't argue, would be his flesh, he doesn't argue, oh, if only there was less in the Bible, if only our church preached less doctrine, and then I could get away with thinking more ungodly and worldly thoughts, and then I wouldn't have to say the word of God when it's difficult, in circumstances with family and friends and scoffers. The Christian says, if Jesus Christ and his words in John 6, and therefore all his words in John's Gospel, and therefore all the words in the Gospels, and all the words in the New Testament, all the words in the Old Testament, all his words in total, if all his words are spirit and life, then my calling is to learn those words and to believe them. And that is the way of blessedness. That's the way in which the Spirit is in us, and in which the child of God partakes of the life of Jesus Christ. Amen.